Why we must love the brothers. Continue our study of the epistle of 1 John. We are ready to look now at the second test of eternal life that John gives to us here. To remind you again that he has written a very clear purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 13, where he indicates he is writing specifically to believers that they might have an assurance of their salvation. When he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How important it is to have an assurance of that. And we have already looked at the first test, the test of obedience. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's the test of obedience. In chapter 2, verse 3, or further, if we walk in the same way as He walked, if our behavior imitates Christ, there's the assurance that comes. Now, of course, we know that this is not perfectly done. We are yet sinners, and yet we should be making progress, and in that we should see a sense of assurance. Well, now we come to the second test, the test of love. I've been giving you as a good verse for that, chapter 3, verse 14, where John says, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Another specific statement. And so as we look at this second test now, the test of love, the verses that we are most concerned with are chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. This is where he first introduces this second test, the test of love. Both of these tests and the third test, which is a doctrinal test, will be sort of intertwined later on in the letter. That's why 1 John is a hard book to try to outline. But here we see clearly, beginning in verse 7, where we are to love the brothers. The old commandment has now become a new commandment, and we are to love the brethren. And it ends up with the end of this section in verses 15 through 17. We are not to love the world. So we're to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the first part of this section. It ends with not to love the world. In between, there's this little section in verses 12 through 14 where believers are described in three different ways as little children, fathers, and young men. That term fathers is understood generically. I mean, it includes men and women both. Now, we're not going to get very far today. We've already looked at verses 7 and 8 where the old commandment has become a new commandment to love the brothers. We're going to begin with verses 9 through 11, and I kind of hope to get started into verse 12, and I think that's as far as we'll get this morning. Let me read verses 9, 10, and 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The first thing I want to spend a little time looking at with you is the fact that loving our brethren means we won't hate them. And John has a specific way he seems to be using this term, hate. Now, the word hate is one that we all understand. We know how to use it. We know what it means. But let me give you a dictionary definition of hate. Here it is. Hate is to have strong dislike or ill will for, to loathe, or to despise. And this also was in the dictionary definition. They said it implies a feeling of great repugnance or disgust. And that was interesting. A feeling of repugnance or discussed. When we think of hate or love, we tend to associate feelings with that. Feelings of hate or feelings of love, emotion, and it's not improper to do that. But when we come to the Bible, we want to recognize that love in Scripture is associated with actions, loving actions. And perhaps we could say hate, at least as John uses the term, may be characterized by a lack of such loving actions. To see that in Scripture, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, which Paul has given to us. And I think it's very interesting that you can search your Bible from beginning to end. You will never find a definition of love anywhere. Such an important subject is love. There's no definition of love in the Scripture. Some people might say, but it says God is love. That's not a definition of love. That's just mentioning one of God's attributes. He's a loving God. But rather than having a definition of love in Scripture, we have it defined by its actions. And that's what Paul is doing here in this marvelous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read here in verse 4. He describes love to us. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a great passage. We can actually measure ourselves as to how loving we are by looking at those actions that are described there and asking, do I live like that? Do I act like that? So just want us to notice that that's how the Bible handles love, by describing it by its actions. Now I want to read something to you here from one of my commentaries on 1 John. It's from the Expositor series. I thought this was quite helpful. How does John understand hate? Does he think in conceptual terms or concrete ones? Undoubtedly, the answer for him lies primarily in what one does. Hate is the absence of the deeds of love. To walk in the light is to love one's brother, and God's love will express itself in concrete actions. If these are missing, it is not because love can be neutral or can exist unexpressed. Listen to this. This is good. Love unexpressed is not love at all. Love has no neutral capacities. When it is absent, hate is present. And I think that's how John is handling the matter of hating your brother. For John, hate is the absence of deeds of love. Perhaps we could put it this way. If we would see a brother in need of a cup of cold water, and we can provide it, and we don't give it to him, John would say, you hate your brother. Anytime we see our brethren with any necessary need, the need of food or clothing or shelter or whatever it might be, and we're in position to minister to them that way, but we will not do it, John would say, you hate your brother. Or might even be able to put it this way, when we do not consider our brother's needs as significant as our own, and thus ignore helping him, or we hate our brother. I do think that's how John is handling this term of hating the brother. So, whoever does good to his brother loves his brother. Whoever withholds good from his brother, for John, hates him. Now, there are a number of things like this in this epistle that I think we have to kind of study and look at. They're hard for us to understand, some of the things that he writes. And I believe that the reason for that is that he is opposing a heresy. And we, for purposes of understanding who they are, I'm going to call them the Docetics or the Pre-Gnostics. And we really still haven't dealt too much with the heresy that was threatening the church. We will get to that more completely when we get to the third test of eternal life, which is a doctrinal test, a test of belief. But I think a lot of what John is writing here is colored by the heretics, and he has to oppose them. We know one thing, their theological error involves the denial of the incarnation of Christ. And probably there's a what we could call a practical error that they are denying that our actions need to authenticate our profession. And there's a lot of that in the church today as well. So for John, we love our brethren. We manifest it when we do loving things toward them. And if we withhold that from them, we, in essence, have hated our brethren. To see another writer who writes really sort of in this same vein, turn back just a few books to the book of James, chapter 2. See what James writes here about faith, evidenced by works. James 2, verse 14, he writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So, John writing really along those same lines, if we do not do good to a brother, he would say, we live in darkness. He would say, we're blinded. The darkness has blinded his eyes. We're blinded to what the real will of God is. John doesn't say it, but I rather suspect that John really thinks that such a person, no matter what he professes, probably isn't a Christian at all. So that's the first thing I think we need to look at here is how John would use this word hate. Now the second thing here within these particular verses, why we must love the brethren. Why must we? Well, two good reasons. The first is because God tells us to do it. He tells us to love our brothers and sisters. He tells us throughout the letter, really, but would you turn back to the Gospel of John again, chapter 13? We looked at this quite a bit last week, where the old commandment has become a new commandment. John 13, from the Upper Room Discourse, verse 34. Where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." There it is. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And there, of course, one of the things that makes the commandment new, because we are to love as he loved, as he loves us, which is sacrificially. We are to be willing to lay down our lives and our goods for our brethren. And then verse 35, how significant is this? He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In the world, there really is hatred. But in the church, there is to be love. There should be a distinct difference between how we behave and treat one another than how the world, filled with wars and crime and all that goes on, is functioning. As we love the brethren, we again reveal that the darkness is passing away. The new the true light is already shining. So that's the first reason, very clear statement. We are to love our brethren because God tells us to. The second reason would be this. We are to love whomever or whatever God loves. In fact, we could even say this. We should hate what God hates. And if God hates sin, we should hate it too. Even though there may be a part of us that still likes sin. That's the old nature, which is to be passing away. But God loves our brethren, and we are duty-bound to love them as well. Just think of it. I mean, how do you know God loves you? You know, because you believe He chose you before the foundation of the world. You've seen evidences of His working in your life to bring you to Christ. You know He loves you because of the cross. You look at the cross, and you see Jesus is a propitiation for your sins. He took your place and suffered the punishment, the judgment of God in your place. That's God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. So we know God loves, just make it personal, God loves you. The cross is the evidence of that. You love Him in return. The evidence that you love God is that you want to please Him in gratitude, so you keep His commandments. So then think about it. If God loves you so wonderfully, but He also loves that person sitting next to you just as wonderfully, how can you not love that person? And how can you not then express that love in doing good unto your brother or sister? And you will love your brother because God has enabled you to do it. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. God has enabled us to do what we need to do by our union with Christ, our identification with Christ in the cross, and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. How good is this? Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's a lot there, but just focus in on several things. Peter says, God has granted you everything, all things pertaining to life and godliness. That would include the ability to love your brother. You are, already have become a partaker of the divine nature, and increasingly that should be true. So, God equips us to love the brethren and to do what we should. I was thinking about, and I asked some of you if you could help me with this, and nobody did, but that's fine. But I was thinking about Corrie ten Boom and one of the incidents from her life, and I think most of us here know who Corrie ten Boom was, but if anybody doesn't, the ten Boom family, her father was a watchmaker, and they hid Jewish people during the Holocaust. And because they were found out for that, I believe that Mr. Ten Boom died, but Corrie and her sister, Betsy, were placed in a concentration camp in Ravensbrück. Betsy actually died there. And this is the part I can't remember all the details of, but I know that at one time, Corrie ten Boom was ministering somewhere. And there had been a guard that had treated the women prisoners terribly, probably contributing to Betsy's death. And on a certain occasion, this man came up to Corrie ten Boom and said, "Sister ten Boom, do you remember me?" And she remembered, she knew who he was. She was this guard that she just literally hated because he had been so terrible. And he said to her, "Sister Tin Boom, I've become a Christian. And I ask now, will you forgive me? You must forgive me." And she did. The feelings of hatred went away, and she knew that she must and she could forgive him because of the grace of God in her own life. So we are to love our brothers because God loves our brothers. Now, this doesn't mean that we never get frustrated with our brother. This doesn't mean that we never have a little situation in the church where we have to work it out. We understand that. But it does mean that we will not withhold necessary good from our brethren and really minister to their needs and really love them. So, let's go on to this next section now. We'll leave that. I want to begin to look with you at the verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, I'm going to read those. Randy read this passage this morning, but let's read again. And I'm going to change the translation a little bit different from the ESV, if you're using that. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Some of our texts of Scripture actually translate it more that way. "I write to you," or "I'm writing to you," preserving the Greek word grapho, which is a present tense verb. But the second time around, it's egrapsa, which is an aorist tense. "I have written to you" would be a good way to put it. And here's an interesting question. Obviously, John repeated himself here. Wouldn't you say so? Didn't he say this? And then he said it again with slight variation. Like maybe he went to sleep, so he forgot what he'd written and wrote it a second time? No, the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. But there was this rather ingenious idea in one of my commentaries by actually a very good commentator. But he suggested this, that John's an old man. He knows he's not going to be around much longer. So he writes, "I write to you." And then when he's dead, "I have written to you" would seem appropriate. And I think that's pretty ingenious, a little too ingenious for me. Most of the commentators have simply seen that John said the same thing twice for repetition, because they know that repetition is one of the primary ways of emphasizing something in Scripture. It's just repetition. We underline things for emphasis. We write things in bold letters for emphasis. The Bible emphasizes things by repeating it. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you." But he might say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's the same idea, and I would make nothing more of it than that. Another interesting interpretive matter is John speaking of three different groups within the church? Are some people little children because they haven't grown very much in their faith yet? But some people have grown and really matured a lot, so they're called the fathers. And maybe there's a kind of a middle group, the young men who are making progress, but they're further along than the little children, but they're not as mature as the fathers. It's a possibility that John is addressing three different groups within the church. But there's another view, and you'll find this view in the Reformation Study Bible, and this is a view I think makes better sense, is that he's looking at one group of people, the church, but seeing them in three different ways and functions and responsibilities. Little children. We're all little children in the faith, and we need to trust the Father. On the other hand, we might say we're all fathers. If we think of this, that fathers have a responsibility to pass on the faith to the next generation. To fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And also a responsibility to pass on the faith to anybody. And we can think of ourselves as young men, because young men are combatants. Young men are soldiers. And we are soldiers fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we think about our soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan, they're basically young men. Jan and I watch the OPB NewsHour program quite often, and they have this tradition that probably nobody thought would go on for so long of presenting the photos and names of men and women who have died in Afghanistan and Iraq, and they're very, very young. So that might be, I think that's how we would look at this. In the time that is remaining, I want to begin to speak a little bit about this matter of little children. How do we become God's children? Two ways, by regeneration and by adoption. And the most basic blessing of a Christian is to have his sins forgiven. So that's very appropriate that he would mention that. Our sins are forgiven. Christ died for our sins. What a wonderful blessing that that sin has been atoned for in the cross of Christ. And this is the thing we should appreciate perhaps above all other things that God has done on our behalf. He has redeemed us from sin. He's purchased us from hell. We are forgiven. Now, we are children, first of all, by regeneration. Let me speak a little bit about that. This is something that is really significant to the Reformed faith. To be regenerated is to be born again. That's what regeneration is. It is to be born again. Let's turn to John chapter 3, one of the major passages in all of Scripture on this matter of born again. We're all familiar, I think, with Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And in verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So being born again is really important. And then in verse 5, I think he explained what he means by born again. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Born again is to be born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And water is a symbol throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, of the presence of the Spirit. Born again, born a second time. The first time we were birthed, it was physical, but now Jesus is speaking of a second birth, a different kind of birth. It is spiritual. So being born again is being born spiritually, born of the Spirit of God. Now, why I'm kind of laboring this is because there's so much confusion in the church about regeneration or being born again. And the confusion is over the relationship between faith and being born again. Let me ask you this question. Does faith cause us to be born again, or does being born again cause us to have faith? A lot of people in the evangelical church have concluded that having faith causes you to be born again. Now here's what they're saying, what they mean by that. They're saying if you have faith causes you to be saved, which is true. You can't be saved apart from faith. But when they say that, they don't understand that they just changed the meaning of the term. Now, born again is not a synonym for salvation. The proper understanding, I'm convinced, and the Reformed view, is that being born again causes us to have faith. That faith isn't something that we can create within ourselves. As Paul would say, spiritually dead people can't create something like that. We must be made alive through Christ. So I would say being born again results in our having faith. That's why we would speak of a monergistic faith. Mono meaning one, and ergos is a unit of energy in the Greek language. When we speak of a monergistic faith, we are saying there is one worker in our salvation, and that's God, not us. And that faith is a gift that he gives to whom he will. For by grace have you been through faith, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that you're not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16 and see if I can point this order out in this passage that I think we know it pretty well by now concerning the woman Lydia. Remember that Paul went out to a river bank, and he met some women there who he knew would be worshiping. And it says in Acts 16, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. That doesn't mean she was saved. She wasn't. Notice what comes next. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention, and could I take the liberty to change that to the NASB translation? The Lord opened her heart to respond to what was said by Paul. And what Paul is saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice the order. The Lord opened her heart. He regenerated her. He caused her to be born again, which is a heart work. He opened her heart, which led to her response to the gospel, which is faith. And of course, we're not denying here that there's something we must do to be saved. We must repent of sin. We must believe in Jesus Christ. The point we're making here is it's not in us. The ability to do that is not in us. We love darkness rather than light. It is a gift that God gives to whom he will. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom was as Reformed as you get, a Reformed Baptist, and that's what this church is, wrote a little book called All of Grace. How well he chose his title. Because salvation is all of grace. We have nothing to do with it. It's God's grace to call effectually whom he will. And then, of course, when he does call us effectually, yes, we do repent. Yes, we do believe. So, when we think of how we have become little children, it is by regeneration. It's not God doing his part and us adding our little part to what he has done. No, he does everything. It's all of God's grace. So that would be the order. Regeneration causes us to be people of faith, to have faith. So let's leave it there for today, and then next week we'll come back to this passage and look at the other way that Scripture speaks of how we have become children of God, not only by regeneration, where in one sense we might say we receive the character of God, and there's some potential of that, and the other way, which is adoption, whereas we receive privileges as the children of God. So continue to study 1 John, and we'll continue to study it together our next Lord's Day.